All right, so we are going to finish up Revelation chapter 22 today, looking at the whole chapter. But before we do that, I would actually like for my introduction for you to open up to Matthew 22. So if you're in Revelation 22, you can kind of hold your place, although it's pretty easy to find since it's there at the end of the Bible. And turn now to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 22. I've entitled this message, Open Invitation. That's really what I want to draw out from this last chapter in the Bible. So I want to look at Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, and we're just going to have to kind of run through this really quickly. I'm not going to explain everything here. If you're interested more in this parable in Matthew 22, you can always get the CD. We taught through Matthew on Sunday morning not too long ago. And so on Sunday mornings. So Matthew 22, starting in verse 1, says, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and find as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. There's a lot to get out of there, but this is the main theme I want you to realize from this parable. You're probably familiar with it. In a nutshell, the Lord Jesus is really kind of speaking about the nation of Israel and the church. He's speaking about how the nation of Israel were the invited ones to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They were the ones invited. The king is God the Father. The son is Jesus Christ. And so as a whole, not every individual person in Israel, but as a whole, the nation rejected Jesus. And they were going to be judged for that. And so what God did is he invited all these others. He invited the Gentiles, everyone to come in, go out into the highways. And so the point of that is it's an open invitation to come in to the marriage of the Lamb. It's an open invitation to come to Jesus Christ. Anyone who desires to can come. And notice it says that good and bad were found and the wedding hall was filled. And there's a picture of a person who refused to put on a wedding garment. The thing was, back in those days when you were to come into a wedding, especially if it was a formal wedding, well, then the host would give you a garment to put on because he doesn't want you messing it up with your dirty clothes. He gives you, like in some fancy restaurants today, they'll give you a tie and a sports coat, you know, to wear as you go in. Same similar idea. And the person chose not to put it on, speaking of how the person was a part of the visible church, but had never been born again, had never received the righteousness of Christ. So there's a lot here, but the idea is that God sends out an open invitation, and we have to choose whether to come in or to refuse. And so many people make light of it. You know, they were invited to the wedding, and they said, you know what, I've got stuff to do. You know, I've got a business to take care of. I've got things, and the same thing happens today. Jesus Christ continually invites people to his wedding, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then what happens? He says, I'm too busy for church. I don't have time for that. Have you seen the stock market? Have you seen real estate? I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to do the other. Now, this is not to discount the fact that born-again believers may have to work on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. I know that happens all the time. But it's a person who refuses to ever come to Christ because they're too busy with the things of the world. And so that's the idea here in Matthew 22, and that's the idea of what we're going to see also in Revelation 22. So go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 22. And we're going to actually see six parts here. We're going to see the river, the blessing, the reaction, the invitation, the warning, and the promise. So I won't read these verses up front because it's 21 verses. We'll just kind of read them as we go through. So let's look first of all at the river in verses 1 and 2. But before we do that, you know how I am, I just want to remind you what's the context. The context is there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, there's a new Jerusalem. And John has been taken by an angel. An angel has kind of been showing him around. He's been showing him the New Jerusalem. And so Revelation 22 is really flowing on from Revelation chapter 21. There were no verse numbers and chapter numbers in the original. They've been put in there by man to kind of help us to navigate the Bible. And so John is continuing to look at the new heaven, the new earth, and new Jerusalem here in chapter 22. It says in verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, what happens here in some parts of Revelation 22, and it happens throughout, is when we don't exactly know what the symbolism means, we have to use what pastors like to call sanctified speculation. You're kind of speculating, well, it might be this or it might be that, and it's not just something off the wall. It's sanctified. It can fit there, but we don't know for sure, so keep that in mind. I may tell you that this may mean this, but I can't be exactly sure. So what we have, first of all, here is a pure river of water of life. So John sees this, and so there's a debate. Is this an actual river? Is there an actual river going through here, or is this something like a river? We know that many things that John sees, that in the heavenly realm, he sees literal things, but he doesn't know how to describe them exactly, so he says it has to be, it's like this. But this may be an actual river, we're not sure. But however this river is, whether it's symbolic, whether it's literal, whether it's a real river that is something different than what we've experienced before, it symbolizes eternal life, because it's the river of the water of life. And in the Old Testament, the imagery of a river was one of richness, of provision, of peace. Think about that. The nation of Israel, it's a dry land. It's a very arid environment. And so a river was symbolic of being provided for. Think about the Egyptians, you know, and with their Nile River. And as it overflowed, then it brought richness to that area. It brought fertility to that area. Things were able to grow in that area. So this river of life, it speaks of eternal life. And it says it's clear as crystal. Okay? It doesn't look like Galveston Beach. Okay? Or anything like that. It's pure. It's pretty. I think of those pictures of, you know, different little islands and, you know, in the Caribbean or other places, and the water's so pure. Or you think about places up in Alaska or other areas where these fish in the river, and it's so clear. You can see all the smooth rocks in here and there. It's beautiful and it's crystal clear. Why is it that way? Well, maybe so it can reflect the glory of God. And so God's glory perhaps reflecting off of this river would be a beautiful thing. Or the fact that it's so clear, it can be symbolic of God's purity. God's purity. When I used to be a marine biology major, you know, we do this little test in the seawater, and it was for turbidity. You know, how much little sediments are there in the water. And, you know, again, as we were there in Galveston Bay, it was pretty high. There was a lot of stuff in there. But not so here, because it's symbolic of God's purity and of God's holiness. It's perfectly crystal clear. There's nothing murky about him. Now, notice where the source of this river is. It says it was proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. A couple things to notice here. Number one is that both the Father and Son are seated on the throne. The Father and Son are both seated on the throne. This ties into Revelation 3:21, and I'll read it for you. Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, ironically, to the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church, he said to them, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Pretty cool. It's going to be an awfully big throne. You know, there's God the Father and God the Son, and he who overcomes, we know from the scriptures, that speaks of believers. The one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so there, Jesus and the Father are sitting there on the throne. Now, another thing to notice about this throne is, again, that the river of life is proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And what is it telling us? It's making clear to us that the eternal life and all heavenly provision comes from God. It all comes from God. God is the source of eternal life. God is the source of all heavenly provision. In other words, sometimes there's these ideas, and I think there was a movie quite a while back called Judgment City, and it was about heaven and, you know, and how a person gets into heaven and all these kind of different things. And but, you know, pretty much God was missing from the picture. Okay, there is no heaven without God. God is the source of heaven. God is the source of eternal life. And so I love the imagery here because it makes me think of earthly rivers. Think about an earthly river. You can find out where an earthly river comes from. You can go backwards and trace it to its source. Oftentimes it's snow melt from some mountain. And you realize, okay, the river came from this place. And you know what it is by its source. And so it is. This river of life has its source in God. Now the application for us is that if there is this river of life, this river of eternal life that God wants me to drink of and to be a part of and to enjoy, well, then I have to also realize that in this present life, there's all these other rivers. There's all these other rivers that I can get caught up in. There's the river of pleasure. There's this desire to drink from the river of pleasure and to consume one's life and being pleased in some way. There's a river of fame. A lot of people have drunk deeply from the river of fame, and it seems to make one drunk. They just have to have this fame. There's a river of fortune, of greed, of, I need to have this, of coveting, of wanting things. There's a river of self-fulfillment. And this has creeped into the church, that God's purpose on life is that I would feel great about myself. And it's all about me, and everybody pat me on the back. And the list goes on and on. But the interesting thing about those rivers compared to the river of life is that you can trace each of them back to their source, and you will find that the rivers of fame and greed and fortune and pleasure and self-fulfillment, their source is not in God, but its source is in the world. John says that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's of the world, it's not of God. Okay, and those things are passing away. So the only river that we're to drink from is the river of life. And if God wants to give us some you know, whatever it is, some godly pleasure, if God wants to give us, you know, some godly fulfillment, if God wants to give us a godly, you know, amount of money, and he gives us some money, then that's okay because it's from God. But when we seek these other rivers, then it's big, big trouble. So only the river of life can be traced back to Almighty God. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So, a lot of speculation here, a lot of different ideas. So what's going on? A lot of people have had trouble with this because it seems to say that the tree is in the middle of the river and it's also on both sides of the river. Okay? All right. Well, either it can be a really big tree. You know, I've seen these trees like these mangroves that are able to grow and their roots are down in water and they spread out. You know, obviously it's heaven, so God can make whatever kind of tree he wants. You know, it could be in the middle and it could be on both sides. Others have speculated and say, well, it means that it's speaking of a general type of tree, the tree of life, but there's many of them. You know, we've all gone places perhaps and you know, there's these rows of the same types of trees, especially, you know, in really nice neighborhoods. They might have the island in the middle, you know, and all these nice trees on both sides. Could be that. I'm not sure. So you can kind of think about that. But it's interesting that they bear this fruit. And some people have questioned, are we going to eat in the eternal state? You know, we see Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead, he ate. Remember, he had some fish and things prepared. There are in John chapter 21, there as the guys had gone out fishing and he had cooked them up a breakfast and they were eating. I would say that I believe that we're going to eat in the new heaven, the new earth, just that we won't have to. Isn't that the best kind of eating? You know, we already do that. You know, we already practice eating when we don't have to. And so there's perhaps that'll be what it's all about. I'm not sure. But what does this mean, though? It says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Why do you need healing of the nations if everything's perfect in heaven? Well, the word healing here can be translated health-giving, or it's also the same word from which we get therapeutic. One commentator said, the fruit and leaves contribute to the physical well-being of those in the eternal state. So I don't know how this all works. I'm not going to lie to you and say that I do. Somehow the fruit and these trees, they're some kind of benefit to us. Now, from my standpoint, as I put all these pieces together, you know, these fruits every month and these different leaves for healing of nations, it's obvious to me that these trees are coffee trees. Okay? It's obvious to me, you know, that it's about the physical well-being, and so they must be 12 types of coffee, you know, that we're going to be able to have in the eternal kingdom. That's all I can figure out. You know, so you take that home and see what you want to do with that one. Let's move on now to the blessing, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. That's awesome. That's awesome. That's good. As one of the kids at school says, awesomeness. That's awesomeness right there. And we think about sin entering the world. So turn back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Again, I'm sure that you're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, but it's good to be reminded. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned against God by taking of the fruit, and they've already kind of made their excuses, and now God pronounces a curse. First upon Satan, then upon the woman and the man. So Genesis 3, starting in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So right there we have the first prophecy of the Messiah. So even within the curse, there's hope. And it says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In your sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So, there's the curse. You can go ahead and turn back to Revelation 22. And we just think about the curse permeates all of our lives. It's been there since Adam and Eve sinned. It's been a part of everything. So much so that, I don't know about for you, but for me it's really hard to imagine what life would be like without the curse. I just can't imagine life like that. But it's going to be mind-blowing to be able to enjoy a curseless environment. It's going to be amazing. Think about it. Here on this earth, we might enjoy hanging out in the backyard, you know, with the kids, but then what happens? Well, you get the mosquito bites. You know, there's mosquitoes around. Or maybe you go and spend a day on the lake. Ah, you have a good time. But you neglected to put on the sunscreen. And then you're burnt to a crisp, and that's not a very enjoyable evening. Or you know, you're out there and you're playing tennis and you're finally beating that friend that you've never beaten, and then you turn your ankle. You know, and then you got to go hobbling to work the next day. And so we know that everything in this life, no matter how good it is, it's tinged, it's tainted by the curse. But there's coming a day when that will no longer be true. And it's a blessing to think about and look forward to. So there shall be no more curse. Here it is, verse 3. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Now, that's interesting because we've just heard that. We've just heard about the throne of God and the Lamb there in verse 1, and yet John repeats it here in verse 3. Why is this? Because the Lord God Almighty is the center of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It's about God. He's the center. And isn't it weird? And again, I don't want to pick on you. Maybe you don't do this, but I can do this. Isn't it weird that sometimes we can often think of heaven in terms of us? Whether we're going to be bored with eternity, whether there's going to be enough stuff to do, you know, whether God really, you know, packed the Jenga and stuff, you know, so that we're going to have something, you know, to occupy our time. And oftentimes we leave God completely out of the equation. And so the center of the new heaven, the new earth, the center of the new Jerusalem, the center of our lives right now is supposed to be God. God is what makes heaven, heaven. This is an interesting point. And I'll bring it up because many times an unbeliever who has no interest in fellowship with Christians, who has no interest in God, who has no interest in Jesus Christ, who has no interest in the Bible, expects to go to heaven. And I would expect that, I would say to that person, why on earth would you want to go to heaven? If you don't like God now, if you don't like Jesus Christ now, if you don't want to respond to the Holy Spirit's leading now, if you don't like Christians now, if you don't like the Bible now, you're going to hate heaven. You're going to hate heaven. Because heaven is a place where all those things are perfected, where the saints are perfected, where God is there in His glory, where the Word of God is exalted. And so there's no point in a person who's an unbeliever shouldn't want to go to heaven. That's our natural state. But it has to be that they respond to Jesus Christ and to His invitation. They begin to see Him for who He truly is, and their heart is changed, and all of a sudden the affections that used to occupy their time and their hearts are go away, and now their occupation is Christ. And so the heaven is really the perfection of the Christian life, of walking with the Lord on a daily basis, of Him being our God and us being His children. It's not something that, you know, is just, you know, a great place because it's a better alternative than hell. It's the continuation, the perfection of the Christian life. Continue on in verse 3. It says, "And His servants shall serve Him." Now, who are His servants? It's us. Great. Serving God in heaven. I thought I was finally going to get a day off, you know, and here I am for all eternity serving God. That's the wrong view of service. Remember before Adam and Eve sinned, God gave Adam the garden to tend? Before sin came in the world, there was work to do. There was work to do. And so it's because of the curse that work is hard. Or it's because of our cursed attitudes sometimes that we dislike work. And so the service that we're going to do for God in heaven, it's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a joy. It's not going to be something dreary and horrible. One commentator wrote, quote, "Heaven is not a place of indolent leisure, but a place where service is done centering on God." It's a place of fruitfulness. It's a place of blessing. It's a place of finding that ultimate fulfillment in God, that you have a place and something to do. God is able to do that. Verse 4. Wait, just a minute. Before I move on to verse 4, I just want to remind all of us that remember how the apostles throughout the New Testament, they referred to themselves as bondservants of God. And that was God, Jesus Christ had called them His friends, and yet they chose to call themselves His servants, His bondservants. And so it's a blessing, and remember that serving both here and in heaven is a tremendous blessing. It's a tremendous blessing to be able to serve the Lord. And we're going to have a purpose in the new heaven, the new earth to serve. All right, verse 4 now. And they shall see His face. They shall see His face. There's an interesting progression that we see throughout the Bible. Back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, Moses wanted to see God's face. Just wanted to see God's face. And God said this to Moses. He says, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live." And so Moses had to see kind of the afterglory of the Lord. The afterglow of the Lord, if you will. And then as we kind of fast forward to the New Testament in the Beatitudes, Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Okay, getting a little closer. Okay, Moses wasn't allowed to see God because no man can see Him and live. But then Jesus is promising for the pure in heart that they're going to see God. Okay, getting a little closer, getting a little excited about that. And then we have in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Awesome. And so we're finally home. And then here it is in Revelation 22, verse 4, the fulfillment. They shall see His face. They shall see His face. People travel all around the world to see lots of stuff. I'm not going to lie. I wouldn't mind seeing the Mona Lisa in person. It'd be pretty interesting. I wouldn't mind seeing some of Michelangelo's art in person. I wouldn't mind seeing the Leaning Tower of Pisa in person. Or, well, I don't want to climb up Mount Everest, but I could see it from a distance. You know, I wouldn't mind seeing that from a distance. I wouldn't mind seeing all these things in the world. That'd be exciting. That'd be interesting if you're able to do that. But the ultimate is to see the face of God. What can you be? I climbed Mount Everest. Well, I saw the face of God. Oh, wow. You know? I mean, nothing can trump that, to see God's face. And there it is in verse 2 of verse 4 of Revelation 22, that we get to see God's face. That's the ultimate. It's going to be the absolute ultimate. Nothing else will compare with this experience. No experience man has ever had. The thoughts of earth are going to be just dim shadows compared to seeing the face of God. It's going to be tremendous. I'm excited. And then he continues on, "And His name shall be on their foreheads." So apparently we're all going to get facial tattoos. That's going to be kind of weird. You know, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Settle down. No need to get upset. All right? I doubt that's what's happening here. The idea of having God's name on our foreheads, it's really the fact that believers are going to be marked as belonging to God. That these are mine. This belongs to me. It's kind of like when a woman has a child in the hospital. I don't know if it's still called a maternity ward. That sounds kind of like I don't know what it's called now, you know. But whatever, when a woman has a baby there in the baby wing, you know, and they put that little wristband on the baby, and they put that wristband on the mom, and they put that wristband on the dad to show that this baby belongs to us. That's our baby. You don't have that wristband, you don't come near my baby. That's what that idea is. And so here it is, when God puts his name on the foreheads of his people, he's saying, those are my babies. Those are my babies. Nobody else's. They belong to me. And that's an exciting thing, you know, for God to claim us as his, that he's not ashamed to be our God. That's a miracle. That is an amazing, amazing miracle. Verse 5, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So no chance of global warming. You know, no worries about any of those things, because there's not going to be sun. It's just going to be the Lord is going to be the light. And it's going to be an amazing thing. No changing of light bulbs. No, none of that stuff. It's going to be just God's glory giving light. Now, what does it mean here? Well, it means that God's glory is going to give light. But what else? Why the light? Because darkness is going to be gone forever. Not going to be any more shadows, not going to be any more hiding, not going to be any more establishments that have no windows, because what goes on behind in those establishments is ungodly and doesn't need to see the light of day. Not going to be any more of that. It's going to be pure light in the new heaven, the new earth. And remember that hell is referred to as a place of outer darkness. But it's just the opposite in heaven. It's a place of light. And I think the application for us is, if we're going to eventually live in a place that's all about light, then we need to get rid of our darkness now. There's no reason for a believer to live in darkness. There's no reason for a believer to have, in our lives, you know, some stuff hidden under the bed, spiritually speaking. Some stuff hidden in the closet. Some stuff hidden on the internet. Some stuff here or there. Just needs light. Just needs to be light. Needs to be an open book, transparent for all to see, to get rid of that stuff. Now, it says also in verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. So the believers are not only going to serve the Lord, as we saw there in verse 3, but we're also going to reign with the Lord. Well, I don't know how that ties together, but we have eternity to find out. But the reminder, once again, though, is that this kingdom lasts forever. And they shall reign forever and ever. Not for 10 years or 1,000 years or 20,000 years or 2 million years or however time is measured or not measured in the new heaven, the new earth, but it's forever. It's for always. It's for always. And so it's just a reminder to us once again that the new heaven and the new earth are everlasting. They're not going to end. And it reminds us also that when it comes to the issues of heaven and hell, that we're playing for keeps. Playing for keeps. It's forever. You know, it's football season's in full swing, and you knew that the football illustrations would pop up because I love football. But, you know, sometimes they talk about, you know, when people win the Super Bowl, they win the national championship, and they say, you know, we're champions forever. Forever. Well, not really. Not really, you know. A lot of times people can't name who won a Super Bowl in such and such a year once some years pass, because those things, they're really temporary. They're not going to be remembered forever. But when it comes down to people's choice, either to obey the Lord, to turn to him and be born again, or to refuse him, that is forever. That is truly forever. Those are forever decisions. And so we need to not get caught up in the things of this world that seem like forever but are not. But we need to remember, okay, the decision whether to follow Christ or to not deny Christ, that's a forever decision. I need to treat that differently. That's a little more important than who's number one in the BCS rankings. That's more important than my favorite team being so many games out of the wild card spot. This is forever. And we just need to kind of keep those in two different categories. All right, number 3, the reaction, verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. So this is the angel speaking to John. He says, these words are faithful and true. Now keep in mind, John has been receiving, this is our 32nd teaching in the book of Revelation. And I'll say that's not too shabby. You know, 32 teachings for 22 chapters, not too bad. Not my normal how long it takes usually to go through something. But think about it. John's receiving this just in a row. John's receiving the whole Revelation, the book of Revelation. It's just got to be overwhelmed at this point. I mean, this is a lot of stuff for one man to take in. And so he's overwhelmed, and this angel says to him, these words are faithful and true. So the angel is confirming the truth of what John has seen and heard. And I believe the angel is speaking about the entire book of Revelation. He's saying everything that you've seen so far, everything you've heard so far, is faithful and true. And so we have to ask ourselves this question at this point. Do I believe that this word is faithful and true? Do I believe the book of Revelation is faithful and true? Because if I don't believe it's faithful and true, I'm going to live a dramatically different life from if I do believe it's faithful and true. It's going to really determine the direction that I'm going to go. So I just leave that out there. And then it says, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So speaking about how he received this revelation of these things that must shortly take place. Now, people jump on that, shortly take place. Whoa. If this book was written in 95 AD, and it's been a lot of since 95 AD, we're getting up close to 2,000 years, or at least 1,900 plus there. And so how can it be shortly? Well, the word shortly in the Greek can also mean suddenly. It can mean suddenly. It's the idea of imminence. Imminence is the idea that something could occur at any moment. At any moment, something could happen. At any moment, Christ can come back from the church. That was true the day that John wrote it, and it's true today. At any moment, he can return. Why doesn't he tell us when he's coming back? Because he wants us to keep working. He wants us not to be lazy. If people in 95 AD didn't think Jesus Christ was coming back till the year, you know, whatever it's going to be, well, I just hang around, you know? There's no urgency here. But God wants us to stay at work. He wants us to keep on working for him. So shortly there, it means suddenly. At any moment, this can happen. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Again, the word quickly there, it's a derivative of the same word from shortly, and it means suddenly, once again, that Jesus Christ can come back suddenly, and he wants us to be prepared. And then he says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So Jesus says this. This is a beatitude. This is a promised blessing. A promised blessing upon the person who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Speaking of the book of Revelation. Now, we keep the words of this book by obeying the words of this book. But how do we obey the words of this book? This book, it kind of tells us what's going on, but there's not a whole lot of just straight commandments in this book. So how do we obey the words of this book? In this way. We obey the words of this book by believing this book and then allowing it to transform how we live. That's how we do it. As I've taught through this book, I've learned a lot. Hopefully you have too. And it's transformed my ideas or refined my ideas of what's going to happen at the end, what's going to happen to people who believe, what's going to happen to people who don't believe. And so all of a sudden, that's keeping this book, that's obeying this book. Because it, for me, an example is it makes me to be a more fervent witness to talk about these things because it's clearly laid out what's going to happen. And so that's how we keep this book. Now, the word keep there could also be translated not only obey, but it could be translated guard. Guard. So it could be translated, you know, blessed is he who guards the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this book probably would be in a race with the book of Genesis to be the book that is most attacked by critics. The book of Revelation is attacked by critics voraciously. And so often, even within the church, there are critics of the book of Revelation. Oh, I've heard one guy say, you can stick a fork in the book of Revelation because it's done. You know, the book of Revelation, oh, you can't understand it, blah, blah. And many churches purposely stay away from the book of Revelation. Purposely don't teach it. Just kind of leave it over there. It's kind of like the crazy uncle. You know, your crazy uncle that you don't really pay attention to at the family reunions, that's how they treat the book of Revelation. But I think we need to guard this book. We need to defend this book. You know what I say? No, this book can be understood. Do I understand every single thing? No. But you know what? I understand a lot. Why don't we sit down and talk about it? Let's see how this ties in with the rest of Scriptures. And so I think we need to be people who say, no, this book is important. And we need to be diligent and, you know, kind of take our place and say, I'm going to defend this book. I'm going to obey this book. I'm going to keep this book. And I'm going to guard this book. because I believe that it's a tremendous blessing to the person who will pay attention to it, who will listen to it. Verse 8, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" So, some people give John a hard time about this. I don't, because he's overwhelmed. He's just received so much revelation, and so he just falls down and worships the angel. Second time John's done this, and John, the angel says, "Get up, bud." No. He says, I'm a servant just like you, and so don't worship me. I think there's a good lesson here to remember that we only worship God. We only worship God. We don't worship, you know, Mary. We don't worship saints. We don't worship angels. We don't worship anyone but God Almighty. And the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to receive worship while he was here on earth, then it speaks of that he was God. It speaks of his deity. So there's no one to worship but God. And the angel just has to remind John of that, because John is just so overwhelmed. Verse 10, "And he said to me," so the angel speaks to him, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." It's interesting that when Daniel was given his prophecies, the angel told him to seal these things till the end, that they weren't going to be able to be understood till the end. Now it seems that the book of Daniel can be understood. But the book of Revelation is not to be sealed. It's to be an open book. And it's so ironic that so many within the Church of Jesus Christ say it's a sealed book. Just can't understand it. You can't make heads or tails of the book of Revelation. You just can't figure it out. And it can be figured out, and I think that we've demonstrated that as we've moved through this book. It's a book to be understood. So the next time someone comes to you, and people are interested in this book, and they say, "Well, I don't really know what's going on in the Revelation. They've got this dragon, and we got this beast, and this thing over here." Then sit down and say, "Hey, can we talk about it? I have a little bit of knowledge about this, and let me talk to you about this. What do you think about this? And if I can't understand something, well, I'm going to go ask somebody, and I'll come back to you." This book can be an excellent way, especially in the time in which we're living, to really witness to people and to kind of get your foot in the door with them, spiritually speaking. Verse 11, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." What in the world? What in the world's going on there? You're not supposed to say that in the Bible, you know. You just keep on doing what you're doing. What's going on here? Well, I like what John Walvoord says about this verse. He says, quote, "If the warnings of this book are not sufficient, there is no more that God has to say." It's really good. You think about a person, if they were just to read this whole book, and they get to Revelation 22, verse 10, and they're still unconvinced. So you know what? Whatever. Then God says in verse 11, well, then just keep doing what you're doing. If this book can't minister to you, if this book can't wake you up, if this book can't scare you, if this book can't cause you to repent, then just keep on doing what you're doing. Just keep on doing it. And so that may be the idea of what's going on here. And it may be similar to what we read in Romans chapter 1, where it says that God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. A person is just committed to their sin. And so this book should be a wake-up call to each and every person who reads it. All right, let's move on to the invitation. Verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So if you have a red-letter Bible, it's in red, and the translators think that that's Jesus speaking, and I obviously think it is too. And so Jesus here, he's talking about, I think, really a reference to the Bema Seat Judgment. As he comes for his church at the rapture, then he's going to judge their works. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, "If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures," speaking of built on the foundation of Christ, "he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." It's just a reminder that Jesus talks about rewards a lot. You know, sometimes we wonder as parents, should we reward our kids for certain things? Well, Jesus is willing to reward people, you know, and so maybe I'll follow his lead on this whole thing. But the idea for us to remember as Christians is what we do as Christians matters. What we do as Christians matters. There's either going to be a reward or lack of reward. And sometimes we maybe to kind of settle our conscience, we don't take it very seriously. And we think probably the rewards God gives are probably like, you know, the rewards that our kids get in the little Taco Villa meal. You know, it's some little piece of junk, and like, oh, well, I lost that reward, no biggie. And I think that whatever Jesus gives is going to be good, and I think it's good to want rewards, but here's the key. Don't think of your work for the Lord in comparison to other people, okay? Sometimes we can think, well, I just want to out-reward so-and-so, you know, and I'm in competition with him. When we are looking to be rewarded by the Lord, our only focus is on Jesus Christ. Just look at him. He says, run the race with endurance, you know, the race that is set before you, looking into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Because God is going to reward you for your individual race. He gives you a race. He doesn't give you the same race as Billy Graham or the same race as D.L. Moody or the same race as whoever it might be. He gives you an individual race, and he's going to reward you for that race, or you're going to lose rewards in that race. That's the truth of the Scriptures. And so for me, if there's a reward out there, I prefer to give as many as possible. I would. If God is giving, then I want him. And so just focus on Jesus and say, you know what? It may not seem like it. People may not appreciate it. Whatever I'm doing, wherever I'm working, whatever happens. But you know, God sees it, and there's a reward for those who faithfully serve him. Verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so God the Father has said that. Jesus Christ has said that, speaking of the equality of Father and Son. But the reason why Jesus says this is because he's basically saying, I'm all that. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the first, I'm the last. There's nothing that gets outside of my sight. There's nothing besides me. I'm the man, is what Jesus is saying. And so know that I see all things, whether good or bad, and I'm going to reward you. I'm bringing my reward with me. Now, continuing on there in verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now, there's a little difference in the manuscripts. Some, like the New King James, say, blessed are those who do his commandments. Others, if you have a different translation, it may say, blessed are those who wash their robes. Seems very different in the English, but in the Greek, the two phrases are very, very close. So there's some disagreement on whether it's do his commandments or wash their robes. And either way, those are things that believers should do. They've washed their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been saved by him. And they should also obey his commandments. Believers are people who obey. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. That's what you do. So either way, it's not really a controversy there. But I like the word right there in verse 14, that they have the right to the tree of life. I don't often think about my rights with God. God, I have a right to this. I don't say those things. But he says that they will have a right to the tree of life. And I love that because I'll just read for you John 1:12. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 says this, but as many as received him, received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's awesome. That a person believes in Jesus Christ, they have the right to become his child. Verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And so, just speaking of those who are outside of the kingdom, just a reminder that the ungodly will not be allowed into the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Why are they called dogs there? Why are people called dogs? It's because when people lower themselves to a life of habitual sin, they're acting no better than animals. It's an animal type. It's a bestial type of lifestyle. And so God is saying, just a reminder that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's bringing out the bad news because there's going to be an invitation. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. So the Lord Jesus is confirming that this is his word in the book of Revelation, that he's sending it out so that the churches might listen. And he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I like that phrase, I am the root and the offspring of David. It's kind of interesting to think about Jesus. He's the root, he's the creator of David, and he's the offspring, he's a descendant of David. Kind of a trippy thing to be a creator and a descendant at the same time. Very interesting. And it says he's the bright and morning star. It's a prophetic term, I'm sorry. The bright and morning star is prophecy to the Messiah. It's often referred to as Venus, you know, Venus being the morning star. You see it bright there in the morning. It's interesting. I just looked out the window this morning and saw it, and so it's kind of neat tie-in for me. But also a reminder you can kind of underline this verse in your mind or in your Bibles if you want. There's only one star in the church of Jesus Christ, in the church, and it's Jesus Christ. There's only one star in the church of Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ. You have to remember that. Because sometimes in the Christian church, we can kind of get this, there's stars. So-and-so over here has got this church, and he's a star. And so-and-so's got this ministry, and he's a star. And so-and-so's... No, there's no stars. There's no stars in the church of Jesus Christ except Jesus Christ himself. Have to remember that. He is the bright and morning star, the only one. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So, a couple of ideas here. Here's the open invitation. The idea being that, you know, the Spirit and the bride are saying to Jesus Christ to come. You know, to come back. Come on back, Jesus. We're ready for you to take us home. And, you know, and let him who hears it say come, and calling for Jesus to return. And I think that that's very valid. We do want Jesus Christ to return. But then, at the second half of verse 17, is the open invitation. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of the life freely. Whoever's thirsty for eternal life. Whoever hungers and thirsts for righteousness, they'll be filled. Whoever wants to come. So there's the open invitation. And that's the verse that I would take people to if you're kind of in the book of Revelation with them and they don't know the Lord. Hey, say to them, it says right here, if you're thirsty, come. If you desire the water of the life, it's free. It's free. And so exhorting people to come. One commentator writes, the invitation to come is an urgent command, for the day will arrive when it is too late to come. So, like Paul said, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. So the desire to come is now. Spurgeon writes of this, all the prophets of the Bible, all the apostles of the Bible, all the threatenings of the Bible, all the promises of the Bible, gather themselves up and focus on this one burning ray. Come to Jesus. Come and take the water of life freely. I love that. You can wrap it all up. It all is leading to this. Come. All right, the warning, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Whew, yikes. And now, if you have a red letter Bible, this is not in red, but it could be that Jesus is speaking here. We're not sure. But I think what's referred to here is the book of Revelation specifically and the Bible as a whole. That who are we to take out our Sharpie and say, you know what, I don't like this part, I don't like that part, I don't like that part, I don't like that part. At the same time, get out our pen and say, well, I'm adding this, and I'm adding this, and I'm adding this, and I'm adding this. We need to not do that. It's a really strict warning. And if do not sit under people or read people that just discount sections of the Word of God and then add their own stuff to it. No matter how nice they look, no matter what words they say, we need to take this book as it is. Finally, the promise, verse 20 and 21, says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Again, speaking of suddenly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right, so we finished it up. Very good. And so just the reminder that Jesus is coming suddenly, that any moment he can return, and that's an exciting thing. Now, if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, just know that the invitation has been mailed, but it's up to you to RSVP. It's up to you to respond to him and his invitation. And if you don't know how to do that, we can talk about that after service. But if you've already responded to the RSVP, don't just forget about it. Don't say, I sent back my RSVP, I walked forward in an altar call, I did this thing 30 years ago, and I'm just kind of hanging out until the time comes. No. Keep running. There may become a day when we're too old for too much physical activity, but we can always run spiritually. We can always run spiritually, and so we need to run the race until that day when Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book. And Lord, I just, again, I pray that the things of this book would not fade from our minds, but that they would remain fresh, that as we read through this book in our own devotional time or whatever might come up, that you would remind us of the truths here, Lord. And then I just do pray especially that you would allow us to use this book and the truths that are contained here to minister to people. I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us just a confidence in this book. You would give us a steadfastness in the trustworthiness of it, and that we might use it to minister to a sick and dying world. Lord, that we would not just become as the world, but would be those who swim upstream, those who continue running the race, and Lord, those who look forward to your return. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives individually. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us through all our trials and tribulations, and that we'd glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.